Take your Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. John chapter 2, we're going to be looking at Jesus' first miracle. John chapter 2, looking at verse 1 through 11. Verses 1 through 11. Let's read that. And the third day, John chapter 2, if you don't have a Bible, try to find someone near you. We're coming to the time that we look at the Word of God. So let's calm our hearts, focus in on the Word of God, and you should be able to last for about 2 hours here. Oh, I'm sorry, but you should be able to last a little bit. John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Starting in verse 1. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. There were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. He saith unto them, draw out now, and bear it unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. There was a Sunday school teacher, and she shared this account of our Lord's first miracle. After church, a parent asked what the lesson was about to their young child, and the child said, I learned that if you're having a wedding, you need to make sure that Jesus is there. Now, I believe that's sound advice. It's wise advice to even couples to invite Jesus to their wedding. There was a marriage counselor that was listening to a couple, and as they were explaining their conflicts to this marriage counselor, he listened for a while, and he attempted to offer some hope because there seemed to be irreconcilable differences. He leaned forward, this counselor, and he said, you know, the problem you seem to hear, or the problem that you seem to have here, is that you are both overreacting to minor problems. I know how you feel, though, because I had the same problem with my 5th wife. All right, now, that is not the marriage counselor that you want to invite to your wedding. Jesus would be a better person to get counsel from, but that is not the point of the marriage wedding. That is not the point of this first miracle. All right, and we use it at weddings. We use it to say that Jesus put his stamp of approval on marriage by coming, and I agree with that. But the purpose, we're going to look at why did Jesus do this? I believe we can see some unbelievable applications. This Jesus who fasted in the wilderness had no trouble enjoying a wedding party. He showed up as a guest at a wedding with his newly formed band of disciples. His mother was there, and we see in the passage that it was Cana in Galilee. Cana is a small village. If you remember, Jesus was from the small city of Nazareth. Remember, every once in a while we think of Israel, and we think of it right on the side of the Mediterranean Sea, and up top was Galilee, down below was Judea, and Jerusalem was down here. But up here you have Galilee, and Jesus was born in Nazareth, and if you went north and east about 8 miles or 9 miles, you would go to a little town called Cana. We know Cana because one of Jesus' disciples, Nathanael, was from Cana. It could be possible that the wedding was actually some friend of Nathanael, and they got a wedding invitation. A typical Jewish wedding is a little bit different if you look at back in history and you look at the Jewish traditions. A Jewish wedding is different than what we're used to. Now, some of you, after we talk about it, maybe this is what you're going to put in place. But a typical Jewish wedding party would make a torch-lit procession. There we go, Marvin. We're getting some ideas here. A torch-lit procession here through the streets. Oh, man, the LeBates, they're getting ideas here, man. It's coming. Oh, I mean, look at the focus here. Look at the focus. All right? But a torch-lit procession coming through the streets, and they gather at the groom's house. Now, that's a problem right there, Marvin, because I'm pretty sure that little apartment over there, we're not wanting to gather there, okay? So we gather at the groom's house for several days of feasting and dancing. All right, now, remember, it's Jewish, but feasting and that was going on. Instead of a honeymoon, though, the newlyweds had a week-long open house. Right there, Marvin. There we're talking about. Where he feeds us. Now, we could stop right there and take a vote. All right? But that was typical of a Jewish wedding. Instead of this honeymoon, they had a week-long open house. Everyone who knew the couple was invited, and it was considered an insult to decline the invitation. Weddings in Jesus' time had the same burden on a family budget that they do today. And this, it reminded me of a wedding recently that I was reading about. And one wedding, there was a card that was read, and it said, "I am the father of the bride. I am receiving no attention, but I'm paying all the bills." All right, this family in Cana was likely poor, and they made the minimum provisions, hoping it would last. All right, we'll get into it, but wine in the Bible, if you look it up and you study it, and we'll touch on it in just a little bit as one of our points. If you study wine in the Bible is a sign of rejoicing, a sign of happiness. And it's not what some of you are thinking right now. All right, that's not the type of wine we're talking about. And it was hopefully enough for all the party, all the people that were coming in. It was your job in that wedding party. It was your job to provide for everybody. Running out of wine wouldn't just be inconvenient. It would be a social disaster. It would be a breach of hospitality. Now, we don't have time to get into hospitality in the Bible. But in Middle Eastern culture, if you study hospitality, you can see references to this over and over because you see Jesus referring to it in the Gospels. Because you'll see him talking about a feast and inviting the wedding guests. You'll see him putting on a banquet. And the person that was putting on the banquet invited people. And he was so mad that he said, "They're not coming? Well, go out into the highways and the hedges." Because you know what? Hospitality was a big deal. It was such a big deal that even the Samaritan, when he was going along and he saw that man, he stopped and he picked him up, and he didn't just heal his wounds and all that and put some salve on him. He took him and he paid all his bills. Hospitality was very important. Hospitality. So in a Jewish culture, if you invited somebody over and you ran out of something, that's not looking good. But you know what? We see some amazing applications then as we come to this passage. Because Jesus goes to a wedding, and he goes there with his disciples. And there's all kind of people that get messed up in some of the little things in the miracle. They get messed up and they say, "Man, did you see how Jesus talked to his mama? He said, 'Woman.'" Now, that term "woman," if you look up in the Greek, that was a term of honor. It was like saying "madam," "miss." All right? He was just saying, and saying, "My time is not yet." What was he telling Mary? Now, Mary, I believe, remember Mary, when Jesus was born and she went to the temple and she said the prayer? She understood what her son was. She understood that Jesus was the Savior. And so she's thinking, this is the time. He can do something here. And he says, no, no, no. My time is not yet come. It wasn't yet. After this point, after this miracle, he starts treading all the way to Calvary. But his time was not yet come. And so he stops. And I like what his mom says. And I give you this instruction today. You could not do any better than what Mary tells us here to do. What does she tell you to do? Whatever he says, do it. Whatever he says, do it. My instruction to you, whether saved or unsaved, when Christ tells you to do something, do it. Do it. You will not regret ever following Jesus Christ. You can regret following maybe others. You can regret following a religion. But you will never regret following Christ. Because whatever he says, do it. Whatever he says. But in this text, we're going to look at a couple of things. One man has divided it this way. If some of you like outlines, I don't. All right, but I like some outlines, but some like dividing up the scriptures. In verses 1 and 2, you see Jesus as the guest. In verses 3 through 5, you see Jesus as the Son. And then in verses 6 through 12, you see Jesus as the host. Jesus here takes over the scene. And let's ask the Lord to give us some application here as we preach this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for Christ and what he means to us. We ask in our hearts, Lord, we would follow that admonition of Mary. Whatever you tell us to do, we would do it today. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for what it means to us. Holy Spirit, move and work. Do what I can. Speak to hearts. We claim your power. In Jesus' name, amen. Here in this passage, we're going to look at a couple of applications, first to the unsaved, and then we're going to look at a couple of applications to the saved. If you look in our text here, you notice that they come to the wedding. Jesus is the guest the third day, so we now understand it in context. So the wedding has been going on for a little bit because normally it's 3 to 5 days. It could go 7 days. All right, so in the third day of the wedding feast now. All right, so the wedding is going on. The third day, there's a marriage in Cana of Galilee. We know where that's at. And the mother of Jesus is there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. That same word in there, they have no wine, is a similar word meaning deficient. Deficient. All right, now, when something is deficient, what does that mean? It's not supplying your need. And this is what I think we can come to. And wine, we'll get to it in our second point. Wine is a sign of happiness and joy in the Bible. So this is right away what we're finding. Here is a wedding. Here is something joyful. And they ran out. They're deficient. There's emptiness. And this is what I can present to you today, is that true happiness can only be found in Christ. True happiness can only be found in Christ. Why? Because everything else is deficient. Everything else is empty. Jesus comes here. And he finds that these people are deficient. They're empty. They do not have what they need. We see this in the first miracle performed by Christ. It's a public gathering. It's showing the transformation that Christ could have and take place in our lives and that happiness we can experience. There's the Huntington River Gorge is in Richmond, Vermont. And it's a beautiful place, but it's also deadly, the Huntington River Gorge. In the last 40 years at the Huntington River Gorge, there's been over 20 people killed that have lost their lives in the gorge. Hundreds of swimmers come and they jump in the gorge and they swim. Now, many of them have not been injured, but over 20 have been killed over the last 40 years. On the surface, the water of the gorge looks calm and placid. But beneath, there are strong currents. They run swiftly. They run to treacherous waterfalls and whirlpools. Public safety officials have come and they've put warning signs up and they put placards, but people still come and swim. They want to go to the gorge. When the water is high due to rain or snowmelt, powerful currents can sweep you over the falls and trap you underneath the waters. And that's how these folks have died. There's a lot of people debating what they should do about this gorge. Some say close it. Some say put more public information out there. Others want to ban everyone from even getting near it. But there was a college student, and they heard about the beauty, and they knew about the dangers, but they ventured anyway, and this is what they said. You can't change the water, and you can't stop people from going in. Now that's what the devil tells you this morning. It's just the way it is. Religion is empty. It's deficient. And you just can't stop it. I can tell you this morning, you come to Christ and He can change the water. He can change the water into some sweetness. He can change it into a happiness. Because that's what Jesus can do. Jesus can take a life that is broken down and empty. He can take a life that is all horribly messed up. And on your own, you're trying to do something. And with Christ, He can transform you. But on your own, you will be deficient. Just going to church is not going to satisfy. Just doing a list of roles is not going to satisfy. Getting up there, you can dunk yourself until you are waterboarded. But you know what? You're just going to be filled up with a lot of water. But you're not going to be transformed. Jesus brings true happiness. We see that first of all. Secondly, notice what happens. Jesus tells them, whatsoever He saith unto you, do it. And then verse 6, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. So we have 6 large water pots. Now let's go back to Jewish tradition. Why are these water pots there? They're huge pots, and 6, it says 6 firkins apiece, I believe it said, or 2 or 3 firkins apiece. So they are large things, and most believe when you study Jewish history and Jewish tradition, okay, what you find is that large water pot, each one could hold about 25 to 30 gallons. All right, that's a whole lot of water. All right, so you have 6 of them, so they estimate between 150 and 180 gallons of water these water pots could hold. Now, why were these water pots there? Well, those water pots were there for purifying. It says it in our text, it was there for the purifying. So what was that? Well, Jewish people being pure and the cleansing was really big. So remember, even Jesus, when He went and He was with the disciples, He knelt down and He took the cloth and He started washing the disciples' feet. Now for us, we'd say, man, that's a little odd. But that was very much tradition. You would have water pots, you would pour them out and you would cleanse the feet. You would cleanse the hands. Now, the religious, the rabbis and all them, they got really into how you would even wash your hands. You were supposed to tip your hands down and the water had to dribble down a certain way. I mean, these guys got into even how the water dripped off your hands. They were into the water. Right? They liked it. Now, that's why these water pots were there. So Jesus, He sees these, they're empty. And He tells them, hey, you know what? Go fill them up with water. And then we see what happens. He takes the water and He makes it wine. Now, we have to stop here. And we got to think about, now, but before we get to that, maybe you've seen the billboards. I think these guys were getting ready to go out and do a new set of billboards in the Jewish society. All right, remember you saw Got Milk? These guys are like, Got Wine? All right, well, they were out of it. They were out of it. This was a fiasco. But my irritation with non-biblical scholars is that they take this first miracle and the whole point of the miracle is wine. That's not the point of the miracle. Right? That's not even the point of the miracle. But also, look at the Bible. So did Jesus make alcoholic beverage? Well, I can go to Genesis 9. The first mention of the word wine, and that mention of the word wine is a bad sense because it's about Noah, and it says he drank wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent, and it was an abomination. So was God making something that the first mention of in the Bible is an abomination? I don't think so. Proverbs 20, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. So they park on Jesus made wine. Oh, how stupid. You haven't even read your Bible. You don't even study your Bible. Because in the Jewish tradition, guess what they used? Wine. But it's a different word. It's the fruit of the vine. It's grape juice. Oh, yeah, I like it. I like fruit of the vine. I like Welch's grape juice. Heathen. No, Jesus was making grape juice. It's fruit of the vine. And it's not even the point of the whole miracle. The point of the miracle is, I can go get drunk. Duh. No, that's not. Look in the Bible. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And you're an idiot. That was my version, okay? My version right there. Because you're twisting scripture. No, that's not the context. The point of it is that Jesus can take something that is just regular, just normal, and make it supernatural. That's what the point is. He can take something that's ordinary. He can take something that's just humdrum, and he can change it into something extraordinary. That's what Jesus can do when you bring your life to him. Your life that is broken. Your life that is in pieces. Your life that you've tried. You can bring it to Jesus. And guess what he can do? He can speak. He can look at it. And it can change because that's the power of Jesus Christ. He can take the natural and make it supernatural. Salvation takes the common and makes it supernatural. That's what salvation does. This is what, and wine is a picture of joy. I told you that. And now let me give you a couple of scriptures. In Psalm 4:7, it says, thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. Psalm 104:15, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. In the Bible, a lot of times the idea of wine is a gladness, a joy. And guess what? When God comes, when Christ came, and he took that just simple water, and I don't know where that water came from. They didn't have faucets like you and I. So more than likely, there might have been. Remember on Thursday night, I think Dr. Allison was talking about floaties. There could have been all kinds of floaties in there. There could have been all kinds of things. There could have been germs and amoebas and all that. But Jesus took that and he changed it into the fruit of the vine. And what's amazing to me, in the text here, what's amazing to me is what Jesus did. Jesus then, you know, most you and I, I mean, this is the boldness that Jesus has. This is the boldness that he can give you. Jesus, when he does a miracle, Jesus, when he does something, he kind of gives you a backbone. He gives you a stiffness and he says, you know what? Don't just take it over to this table. Take it up there to the head. Because this stuff's good. And you know what? You don't have to be ashamed when Jesus changed your life. People will mock you. People will push you down. Say, oh, no, no, no. You know what? And they make fun of you and they mock you because now you're a Christian. You know what will happen? When you truly experience the supernatural, when you truly experience this, what will happen is you're not ashamed. Paul said that, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And some of you, you hang your head. You've been saved. You've been coming in on the buses. You've been coming in on Sunday mornings. And when you get to school and when you get home, you got to slip out and I got to hide my Bible. Shame on you. Shame on you. Jesus has given you something supernatural. Be proud of it. Take it. Be bold with it. Our Savior can take the natural and make it supernatural. But then, another point, a point about salvation in our text that I think is interesting. This is Jesus' first miracle. First miracle. And what is it? A wedding. Now, I know some of you guys, you're thinking that's a really important, Marvin. It ain't. You know what? It's just the beginning of the end. You know what I'm saying? Some of you know that. It's over. It's over, Marvin. Done. Get out. All right? But why a wedding? I mean, what's the big deal about a wedding? I mean, there wasn't anybody dead. There wasn't a lame man. There wasn't blind people. It wasn't a storm that just said, be still. A wedding. You know what I think? I think Jesus chose a wedding because there's nothing insignificant. And there's nobody insignificant to Christ. Some of you, you say, well, Jesus, will he take me? You know, it's just a wedding. No, no, he will. Jesus will take you this morning. You can come to him. There's nothing and there's no one insignificant to Jesus Christ. This wedding, it was important to him. He could reveal his power. And in your life, you may say, you don't understand what I've done. Oh, you don't understand what my Savior did. He came and he died on an old rugged cross for your soul. He died for me. An insignificant, a nobody. And he did it for me because there is nothing insignificant. There is no one insignificant to Jesus Christ. Come as you are to Christ, broken, empty, without joy or hope. Ask Christ to your feast. Ask him to your banquet table. And you will sing with the little kids. His banner over me is love. That's Jesus. That's your Savior. But look at a couple of things now for us that are saved. Just a couple of thoughts. Jesus came. We already said that. Jesus came to the wedding. We already mentioned this. There was nobody lame. There was nobody blind. There was no death there. Jesus, oh, come on. It's not important. And listen to me. You that are saved, you that are on the ministries, you in a nursing home, you at a Bible club, you wherever you're at, you're door to door and you're knocking. There is nobody insignificant to Christ. Don't forget the souls out there. This wedding, Jesus came because it was important. And when you're out there and you see that person, and you see them and God pricks your heart and says, tell them about me. Tell them about Christ. You need to tell them. Say, oh, I don't know. I mean, who are they? You know, it irritates me. You know, as teenagers, As teenagers, you have small brains. I'm sorry to reveal that to you guys. All right, very small. In fact, that is actually a 1,000-time magnification right there. I know it's hard for you to see that, but that is actually magnified 1,000 times. Okay, I think possibly the brain stagnates for years. Some people it never starts again. Never starts again. You've met some of them sitting next to you. But here, as teenagers, we can mock people sometimes. They're immature. But you've done this. You've driven down the road, and maybe you've seen somebody hobbling. You know that they're feeble in a leg, and you know that maybe they're hurt. You know that something happened to them. Maybe you come in somewhere, and there's someone on a wheelchair. I can remember being overseas. I think it was in Korea, and we were going to a marketplace, and all of a sudden, we kind of felt or sensed that somebody was near us, and we couldn't see anybody, and we looked down, and there was a man, and he was on a board, like a little board with wheels, and he was just pushing himself. No legs, but that was his transportation. You know, in immaturity, people are like, oh, look at that. It makes some snide remark. But you know what? It should make us pause. Well, Lord, thank you for what you've done for me. But they're not insignificant. They're not insignificant. Who's the insignificant ones for you? Who are you better than? Oh, I. Okay, Pharisee, I'll take the publican. I'll take the publican that beats himself and says, God, I am not worthy. And how dare us look at people and say, well, I don't know. I mean, it's just, look at our children coming in here. It's just a child getting saved. Really? Say that about your kids. Say that about your children then. Every one of these children, they're precious in God's sight. Suffer the little children to come unto him. And we run our buses and we reach out. Why? Because nobody cares for their soul. But we should. Why? Because they are significant to Christ. And we need to have the heart of Christ. Look at every situation as a place to affect a soul. There's no insignificant souls. But then, what I love about this is, in verse 8 it says, and they filled them up to the brim. He saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the rule of the feast had tasted of the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, the servants knew, and they were ducking. That's my interpretation in there. Because they were scared to death. They were going to get a chalice, a goblet thrown up against their beans. And they said, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine. When men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But that thou hast kept the good wine until now. As a Christian, and this applies to the unsaved too. This is what you can know and mark it down when it comes to Christ and when it comes to God. The world starts at the best and leaves you at the worst. And God picks you up from the bottom and raises you up to higher ground. That's what our Savior does. And you that are out there in the world, and it could be a Christian here, and you've gone after the world, you've gone after pride, you've gone after self, you've gone after those things. The devil starts always at the top. I am the man. And he'll leave you at the bottom. He'll leave you with the swine, eating the husk. That's the devil. Oh, but my Savior. Well, that's not what he does. He looks down at somebody that doesn't deserve anything. And he reaches down. He says, no. You know what? Like the Samaritan, let me bandage your wounds. Hey, get up on my mule. Are you hurt? Hey, I'll take you. And he leads you on. He gets to the end. He says, hey, sir, I've got somebody that's hurt. I've got something to do. But hey, whatever he needs, it's on my account. Your Savior did that. Your Savior is not going to leave you and walk by on the other side. That's religion. That's the law. That's the devil. He doesn't care about you. He says, hey, I will give you this. He will bring you as Jesus Christ to the top of the mountain. And he will say, all of this can be yours. But wait, devil. Hey, devil. Where is your end? Do you hear the keys of the bottomless pit? That's his end. And some of you, saved and unsaved, you've gone for the devil's tempting, tantalizing treats. And guess what? He's going to leave you empty. But my Savior, he'll take you. All you got is water. That's all I got. I don't have much, Lord. But he'll leave you with better. He'll leave you with the best. That's your Savior. If you use this illustration, I think a few years ago, but I think it's fitting. There's a story told of a man, and I believe it's true. He's a wealthy man. He had a son, and it was just him and his son. His wife had passed away, and they shared a passion for art collecting. They traveled around the world together. They added fine paintings to their collection. They included among them Picasso's, Van Gogh's, Monet's. The old man, he was a widower, but he and his son filled up the void in their life with this passion for art. Man, they had a collection that was second to none. War erupted and the young man enlisted. He went off to war. He went overseas. Day after day, the father prayed. He held his breath. He waited for news. One autumn day near Thanksgiving, the telegram came. It was bordered in black. The young man had died bravely in combat. He tried to evacuate some other people caught under fire. And he was killed. The old man was crushed, and it was Thanksgiving. He knew the holidays were coming up, and he was just distraught. He was lonely. Christmas morning, there was a knock on the door. The father opened it up, and he saw a soldier there. He was carrying a small package. As they talked, the soldier said, "You, I don't know if you know this, but your son and I became best friends. I knew your passion for art, and I'm actually an artist. I'm not Monet and Van Gogh." But he said, "I knew your passion for art, and so I made a portrait of your son." He unwrapped it and looked at it. And for him, it was amazing. It wasn't a masterpiece, but it was the most precious piece of art that he had ever seen. So he went above his fireplace, and man, there was a very expensive tens of thousands of dollars artwork. And he pulled it down, and he placed the picture of his son up there. Over the years, as the months passed by, the old man received letter after letter. And it was from men, soldiers, that had been with his son. They talked of his son's bravery and his selflessness. They talked of how many lives he had saved. With each passing day, the portrait over the fireplace, oh, it became more special. It would bring tears to his eyes. The following spring, the older man grew ill and he passed away. In the world of art, there was anticipation because this man had collected quite an art collection. And according to the old man's instruction, as everybody came in, the first painting to be sold was the painting of his son. When the auctioneer asked for an opening bid, the room was silent. Finally, the auctioneer said, "Well, can I start out at $100? The moment stretched on. Finally, someone in the back of the room said, "Hey, let's go on to the next piece." "No," replied the auctioneer, "we have to sell this one. We have to sell it first." Finally, a neighbor of the man said, "You know what? Will you take $50 for the painting? That's all I have, but I knew the boy. I really liked him. He was a good man." $50. $50 going once. He went on. Going once, going twice. The gavel fell. Sold. $50. Everyone breathed a sigh of relief. All right, now we can get on to the real business. But imagine their shock when the auctioneer suddenly declared, "All right, the auction's over." They said, no, wait a minute. Hey, there's all these paintings, and we came here." The auctioneer said, no, it's very simple. According to the will, whoever takes the son gets it all." This morning, we present Jesus Christ. You take him, and you get everything. He takes your sin away. He takes your burdens. And then you get more. You get peace, and you get happiness. You get joy. You get comfort. You get all of it. And all you have to do is come to Christ. Well, you come and take him. Hey, don't go for everything else. No, get to Christ. He can change the natural, the supernatural. You're important to him. Then come to Jesus Christ. Heads bowed, eyes closed this morning. Jesus Christ, or the Holy Spirit, actually, we believe, may have been moving in your heart. He has spoken to you. This morning you may have come and you've been trusting in other things, or maybe you think you're insignificant. You're not insignificant to Christ. Jesus Christ came and he died for your salvation. Yours alone. And it's all of us collectively, but yours alone. Will you come to the Savior? Will you come to Christ? He can take what you have and he'll take you from your worst and bring you to the best. That's our Savior. We introduced you to him this morning. If you would say, "God spoke to my heart. I understand now I am not saved. I've never trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior." If you have and you did it once, you don't have to do it over and over. Jesus Christ's salvation is good for eternity. But if you would say, "I have never been saved. I have never trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior," we'd like to pray for you this morning. Would you have the courage to slip up your hand? Is there anybody like that? You'd slip up your hand this morning. Say, "Pray for me." All right, thank you. Anybody else? You'd slip up your hand. All right, thank you. Anybody else? You'd slip up your hand. All right, thank you. Anybody else? You'd slip up your hand. Anybody else? Balcony on the wings? Yep. Anybody else? You'd slip up your hand. Say, I need this salvation. What about as a saved person this morning? We tried to present Jesus, and he can take something that maybe you think is just not worth it. As a Christian, your life, as a Christian here this morning, have you been doing it on your own? Then give your life to Christ. Present it to him. He can take you from your worst as a Christian and make you the best. But it's only Christ that can do it. It's not man. It's not your own doing. It's not the church. It's Christ. Come to Christ. Say this morning, as a saved individual, "God spoke to me." Anybody like that here this morning? Say, "God talked to me as a saved individual." All right, thank you. All right, thank you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for your goodness. Holy Spirit, deal with hearts. We thank you for this miracle and that we can come to Scripture and we can learn from it. Give us wisdom. Give us guidance as we go to Scripture. But Lord, now, as we come to the invitation, give boldness to those that slipped up their hand in the area of salvation. Pray that they would walk the aisle. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Standing with heads bowed, eyes closed.